1 Samuel, chapter 28. We'll be covering the rest of the chapter. Recall last week we covered the first two verses, but chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, we're heading down the backstretch here, just a couple more chapters, and we'll be there at the end of this particular book, and we'll maybe take a break, do a little something different, come back to 2 Samuel. I know we're praying about that. You can pray about that too, as far as what would be best, but today's message is entitled Saul - Rebellion is as divination. Saul, rebellion is as divination. Now, as you might recall, last time in chapter 27, we covered David's self-imposed exile, I guess you'd call it, from Israel, because of his fear of Saul. You know, fear plays, like I think I mentioned last time, fear plays a really major part of these chapters we've been studying here recently. Saul's fear of David, David's fear of Saul, and generally a lack of genuine fear of the Lord by a lot of people in these chapters. Unfortunately, that's what it turned out to be. Everybody's afraid of somebody else, but they're not really walking in the fear of the Lord. Therefore, they're making a lot of dumb mistakes, doing foolish things, bringing about, you know, foolish actions, which result in more fear. And that's a sad story, unfortunately. And again, why is this included in our chapter or in our book, our Bible? When you think about the fact that, you know, God could have included all kinds of incidents from David's life. I mean, David lived a fairly long life, and he could have included any incident he chose to, any chapter, any year, any, you know, day or week, whatever, any event he could have included. But he included these events, you know, snapshots of David's life. And again, I know I've emphasized this, but it's important for us to understand in the sovereignty of God, he chose to reveal these truths or these portions of David's life, because in those portions of David's life, there are things that can be applied to us. Most people would say, well, that's history. You know, it doesn't have any effect on us. That was just something that happened to David. Well, no. God included these things here because why? It's his word. He's sharing something with us. He's preserved it throughout the centuries. Obviously, it's important for us to read it and gain from it some object lessons, some spiritual lessons that we need to hear and need to learn. And this is one here on fear, okay? They're all afraid of everybody, but they're not walking in the fear of the Lord. Maybe we should ask ourselves the question, what are we afraid of? You know, are we afraid of the unknown? Well, we have a God who knows all things and directs all things after the counsel of his will. So what are we afraid of? You know, if he's our God, we should be trusting in him. Are we afraid of dying? Are we afraid of dying? David was, obviously. That's why he's running from Saul. Why are we afraid of dying? If we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't need to fear dying because what? We have the promise of eternal life if we're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. So put aside the fear of dying, okay? And those are some things we need to think about. Are you afraid of people's opinions? Okay, that's another thing which is pretty common today, unfortunately, in our woke culture that we're in. Are you afraid of someone's opinions? And are you therefore tempted to compromise in order to kind of fit in, you know, so you're not, you know, an oddball or someone that's an object of hatred? Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 9 and verse 26, "For whoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." So we should not be afraid of man. We should walk in the fear and reverence and trust of the Lord. So that's an object lesson just taken real quickly out of these chapters on fear here. We're being taught, don't fear man, but rather fear the Lord and walk in the fear of the Lord. Now, David went from faith to fear, as we saw in that last chapter. He was a man of faith. He trusted in God. He believed that God would eventually replace Saul with him because he had been anointed by Samuel. But he went from faith to fear, began to worry that somehow Saul's going to get him. And it led him to deceitful words and deceitful deeds, which is a sad picture there. When we turn from the reverential fear or trust in the Lord and allow ourselves to be driven by the fear of man, which is what David was doing, we're heading down a slippery slope that often ends in shame and in desperation. And beloved, we must be on guard to lean upon the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, which is a blessed gift from God, and lest we too make excuses for sin rather than resist it or even flee from it. Okay, we need to have that sense of the Holy Spirit's within us. We lean upon him. We look to the word which he inspired that we might have guidance and be able to dispel the fears that tend to want to drag us down and take our eyes off the Lord. As Peter did on the walking on the water, what did he do? He took his eyes off the Lord, looked at the waves, he became fearful, didn't he? So we have that same propensity, I guess you might say, unfortunately. We tend to get caught up in the circumstances of life, We get afraid of something, and instead of looking to the Lord and trusting Him, we begin to panic. And we do sometimes very stupid things, sometimes very sinful things, to avoid whatever the circumstances might be. And that's something we need to be very careful to avoid. We need to be sure that we're not listening to the world, the flesh, and the devil, which say, compromise, compromise. You can compromise. You don't have to be so holy. You know, you can just kind of tone it down a little bit. Don't be so offensive. That they tempt you to follow in the same footsteps of Saul here, and of David, unfortunately, and treat obedience to God, who has loved you and given His Son as a sacrifice to redeem you. They get you to treat that like an option. Like, oh, well, I don't have to do what God tells me to do because this is a special circumstance. You know, there's some fearful things going on. In Psalm 73, in verse 3, the psalmist admitted he was envious of the wicked. And he even thought that he had cleansed his heart in vain, it says in Psalm 73, verse 13. But then he perceived their end. There's three key words there. As you go through Psalm 73, he's talking about the wicked and all the things they're doing. He's kind of envious of them. But then he gets to this one verse, and it says he perceived their end. He saw the ultimate judgment of the wicked. And when he saw that, he realized how foolish he was. And we need to have that sense, too. When we see the ultimate end of the wicked, we shouldn't be envying them. No matter how successful they are or how happy they are in their life right now, their end is destruction. And our end, if we're trusting in Christ, no matter how difficult our circumstances are today, our end is eternal life with God. So that's where our fears should dispel. We don't look at others and envy them. We rather look to the Lord and rejoice in the relationship we have with Him. So don't envy the ungodly, nor copy their ways, nor follow their advice. For unless they repent, their end is destruction, or ours is eternal life. Now back at our text here in 1 Samuel, David, at least, we can give him this much credit, at least he moved his men and his families from the direct influence of the Philistine culture, I guess you might say, in their major cities, by requesting a different place to live. And the place he requested, or actually was given, was Ziklag. And as we said, this was once assigned to Judah by Joshua when the conquest of Canaan was going on. So technically it was a part of Israel. So that was a good thing. At least he's sent to a part of Israel, you can say. And David's raids on the native people, not the Israelites, but on the others who were around them, the different nations that were there, those raids endeared him to the people of Israel. But he resorted to deception. That was the problem. He resorted to deception to avoid Achish from finding out how loyal he was to the people of Israel. Again, it was a good thing he did, but it was also an evil thing he did because he didn't tell the truth to Achish. He gave the impression that he was, you know, destroying peoples of Israel or helping Achish fight Israel, when in fact he was actually destroying other nations around and really fulfilling God's commandment to Joshua to destroy those nations. So he did a good thing, but again, he didn't do it in a proper way. He was deceitful in what he did. Remember, for the people of God, deception, and this is important, deception should not, or should be really, as foreign to us as a crow in a flock of doves, okay? That's just how deception should be to us. We shouldn't look at it as though, oh, you know, everybody's, no, it's different. Deception should not be a part of our life. We shouldn't feel somehow justified in using deception. Yes, we see pictures in the Bible where God, in His mercy, blessed Rahab and her hiding the spies, and we see the Hebrew midwives who took care of Moses and things like that, or helped save some Hebrew babies. But that's not a pattern that we can follow. Okay, that was an exception. God in His mercy blessed those circumstances or used those people to save those people alive. But that's not the pattern that we should follow as God's people. The commandment of God is thou shalt not lie, okay? We shall not lie. We shall not bear false witness. So we need to make sure we don't get caught up in that and make excuses. Our motto should be that as the truth has set me free, so I will live, speak, and act in the truth, that I might glorify God, the God of truth, who has saved me. Okay, that should be our pattern here. Not following David's bad example in this particular instance. But again, God shows us this weakness of David to make us see that he was not a perfect man. He was a man that had, unfortunately, weaknesses that he fell into sin. And we're not to copy him in that way, but rather to learn from it, to avoid those type of things. As we saw last time, as we looked at the first two verses of chapter 28, David's deception had brought him to a point where Achish expected him to fight with the Philistine armies against Saul and the army of Israel. How is he going to get out of that dilemma? Well, we're going to find that out in chapter 29 when we get there next week. Since the narrator is going to now turn our attention in chapter 28, again, here's God in His sovereignty picking out an incident to show us something, to remind us of something, to warn us against something. So he takes us, he kind of steps aside now from the story of David. He's going to show us something about Saul. Again, in a sense, a justification of why Saul was denied by God for the kingship, because of his character and because of what he's going to do. Saul's falling to the depths of rebellion against God is pictured and portrayed in this chapter to the ultimate extent. So let's listen and look at what God has for us in this particular portion of the narrative here in the latter, in the rest of chapter 28, I guess you might say. And the first part we're going to look at is Saul's desperate condition, his desperate condition. So Saul no longer has David to worry about, as we know, because David's over with the Philistines now. But now, as we read in the first two verses of chapter 28 last week, he is faced with a full-scale invasion by the Philistines. So let's read his reaction to this crisis in verses 3 through 7. Now Samuel had died. This is interesting how this narrator gives us this information. We'll talk about it in just a minute. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped in Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid. Here's the fear factor again. And his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." In verse 3, we have both a review of a past event and an introduction to some new information. We were informed of Samuel's death back in chapter 25, okay? At the end of chapter 25, Samuel died and all the nation mourned him. But now the narrator tells us that Saul has banished the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Interesting. Was that thrown in there by accident? No. The sovereignty of God recorded this event because he's going to show us something about Saul. In fact, the Hebrew term here are Ob, or O-B-E, really is how it's pronounced or spelled, and Yidoni, which means one that mumbles, or one that is a ventriloquist, or a conjurer, or a wizard, literally. That's what he is, a wizard. These people were an abomination to the Lord, and were not to be tolerated among the people of Israel. In fact, let's look at a passage of Scripture that talks about them back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14. I'll read this portion. When you come into the land which the Lord your God, God speaking here, of course, to the people of Israel, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. Nor shall there be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or soothsayer, or one that interprets omens, or is a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. I don't know about you, but it seemed pretty clear from that text that God's people should not have anything to do with those who deal in these arts, no matter what fair names they might call themselves. Fortune tellers, seances, Wicca, etc., are not something we should tolerate or make excuses for in our lives or anybody around us, okay? It's not something we should have any familiarity with. In fact, God makes it even plainer in Exodus 22 and verse 18 when he says, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live." Also Leviticus 19:31 and Leviticus 20 verse 6 and Leviticus 20 verse 27. Now, that doesn't mean that we should go out and kill everyone who claims to be a witch, okay? That's not our prerogative at this point. But within the church and within our sphere of influence, we should not allow anything related to them to be tolerated in our lives, okay? We should stay far away from them. We should shed them if they're anywhere near us. We should not make them a part of our life. Now, it would appear here that Saul was doing a good thing by banning or removing these mediums or spiritists from the land. Sounds like a good thing. Matthew Henry suggests, however, that Saul was troubled by an evil spirit, which he was. He might have thought that he was banning those who dealt with evil spirits and that he would be delivered by doing so. Okay? That he would be delivered. So his motive might not have been from a desire to promote holiness among the people. Could have been, but more likely than not, maybe just a way of trying to relieve his own torments because he was tormented by an evil spirit. So that might be what he thought, if I get rid of these people from the land, you know, somehow that'll make life a little easier for me. We don't know for sure. However, this little fact, I guess you might say, is put here in verse 3 to show the extreme hypocrisy of Saul's later actions. If God had not put this in here, if he had not recorded this event, we wouldn't have known after Saul died, you know, to what extreme he had fallen in sin. And this is a warning against us. God put those portions in Deuteronomy. He put those portions in Exodus to make it a severe warning against witchcraft, against this divination, okay? Anything having to do with that type of thought process. And here's Saul. He seems like he's doing a good thing, but we're going to see that he is very hypocritical, once again, in what he's doing. It doesn't show out in his life. So the Philistines are marching into the land. Once again, as we mentioned, Saul is in fear. He's afraid. They encamped about 16 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee on the edge of the Valley of Jezreel. Okay, that's where they are. They're actually pretty close. They're actually far into Israel. It would appear they're attempting to gain control of that valley, which in effect, if you look on the map, would cut Israel in two. Okay, if they gain control of the Jezreel Valley, it would basically cut Israel in two. And as Peter Leithart suggested in his commentary, the Lord may have been using the Philistines as punishment for Saul's sins and prophetically would be a sign of things to come because after Solomon's reign, the kingdom was split in half. Okay, there was kind of a prophetical aspect to that, that this sin of Saul would lead to eventually down the line, the splitting of Israel would take place or a prophetical sense. So to keep this from happening, Saul gathers his forces on the eastern end of Jezreel on Mount Gilboa. Okay, so he's on the eastern end. The Philistines are on the western end. Saul views the potential battlefield. He looks out at it, and he becomes afraid. He's filled with fear. Okay, here's the fear factor again. Sadly, he's filled with the fear of men rather than the fear of God. Okay, and thus driven by fear, he turns even further away from God to find success. Now, in his fear, well, give him credit. He sought the Lord. Okay, he sought help from the Lord, not really to honor God though, but simply to get out of trouble, basically. So he's trying to avoid, you know, a disaster here. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought about that? Unfortunately, I think sometimes we fall into that trap. You maybe ignored the Lord's ways or haven't been really living the way the Lord wants you to live. You've been doing your own thing. Maybe you've gotten into trouble, either physically or financially or even spiritually. You know, you've had some issues in your life because you haven't really been walking with the Lord. And then all of a sudden you look at it and you say, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. And then you run to the Lord and say, Lord, help me, deliver me from this trial. Well, what do you need to do first? You need to repent, right? You need to repent of your rebellion and your indifference to the Lord. And then ask God to have mercy and perhaps grant you relief. Well, in Saul's case, he's appealing to the Lord because he's in trouble and he wants to get out of trouble. Not because he truly wants to repent and say, Lord, I've messed up my life. I've been wrong. Please forgive me. That's not his attitude here at all. There's no sense of him looking for forgiveness. The sense of him looking for relief or deliverance. That's the problem in this picture. Notice that, in fact, I think really we can say, even in some of our churches today, conditions of our churches, if not our nation, is due to the fact that maybe the prosperity that we have has caused us to turn away from the Lord. We've been kind of comfortable in our own lives. And we have this propensity to ignore God's will and follow our own enlightened path until we get into trouble. And then all of a sudden we're calling upon the Lord, you know, Lord, have mercy upon our nation. Well, perhaps if we thought about what we're doing first, we wouldn't have gotten that far. In fact, we see here that God is refusing to answer Saul in three different ways. Why? Because he's not walking the ways of the Lord. These three ways that are mentioned here in verse 6 were the common ways at that time that God revealed his will to his people or their leaders in particular. We can note throughout Scripture the use of dreams in revealing God's will. In fact, the Lord declared that this was his method to Moses in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6. He says, hear now my word. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. That's Numbers 12:6. Indeed, he spoke to Samuel, didn't he, in a dream? Back to the very beginning of our book. That's how he spoke to Samuel. And I'm sure if we could list many others, Abraham spoke to Abraham in the dream, Pharaoh, Joseph, okay? All God revealed everything to them in a dream. But there was no divinely inspired dreams for Saul at this point. A man who had turned from obedience to God and whose thoughts were now tortured, they were tortured by an evil spirit. As for the Urim, as he mentioned here, we mentioned that in prior passages, this was part of the high priest's breastplate along with the Thummim. And in some mysterious way, God revealed his will through these objects to the priest. Now, Saul couldn't get any help from priests. Why? What did Saul do to the priests? Slaughtered them all, remember? He killed them all. So he doesn't have any priests to help him. He doesn't have any prophets anymore because Samuel's dead and all the prophets have left him. In fact, the only prophet in the land that is mentioned here in the scripture is Gad, and he's with David right now. He's gone to be on David's side. And the only priest left is Abiathar, who's gone also to be with David, and he has the ephod with the Urim in it. So Saul has nothing to draw upon, none of these traditional means to draw upon to get an answer from the Lord. Therefore, he is not in good shape. He's in big trouble. He couldn't get any help. The prophet Samuel is dead. The Urim and the Thummim are gone. And he's in big trouble. So he had no light to guide him in this darkness that's now descending upon him. And even today, beloved, really, any Christian or any Christian leader who rejects the Word of God, who turns away from the Word of God, will find themselves walking in darkness instead of in the light of God's Word. So we need to be careful that we are always looking to the Word of God, always anchoring ourselves in the Word of God, because if we don't, we're going to start drifting into a gray area or a dark area, and next thing you know, we don't know what to do. The Lord won't hear us. Why? Because we're not living for the Lord. We're ignoring His Word. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 23, "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" So be careful that you are walking in the light of God's Word, that you're not going to be caught in the darkness. If you turn from the light of God's Word and move to the darkness of the world's philosophy, is it any wonder that you're stumbling around with no clear direction in your life? You know, that's pretty obvious. It's going to happen. So in his desperation, Saul turns to the powers of darkness and very pagan practice he had previously banned from the land. How far had this king fallen? Really, how far had he gone? The very words of Samuel come ringing back to us as he rebukes Saul for rebelling against the word of the Lord. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. That's from 1 Samuel 15:23. Almost you can hear those words ringing in Saul's ears. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. What is he doing? He's seeking divination to get an answer for his troubles. Saul had followed that slippery slope of ignoring the command of God to look for the enemy of God, Satan, as his helper in his time of need. That's what's happening here. And beloved, don't think too proudly of your own spiritual condition to think that it could never happen to you. You'd never do anything like that. Okay, as we've seen from David's example, what happened? He turned his eyes off the Lord. He fell into fear. He started looking for other things to help him. Sure, we may not be like Saul, who's totally abandoned the Lord, but if you take your eyes off the Lord, if you begin looking again, instead of at the light, you've been looking at the darkness for some answers, you're going to fall into some of the same mistakes and disasters that Saul is falling into, except for the grace of God. We would be as bad as Saul, really. We can't say that we're holier than Saul. We're only by the grace of God are what we are, aren't we? We're only God's, and in God's grace, we are His people. But we don't want to be careless and look like Saul and not trusting him and disobeying him. Resist any little inclination in rebellion against God or against his word and the standards of conduct he sets forth for his people in that word. Resist that and you will be blessed. Sadly, this is really sad here. Saul's advisors, think about it. Here's Saul's advisors. Instead of rebuking him and reminding him of the law of God, what do? They point him to a medium at Endor. What does that tell you? Saul had banished him from the land. Here's his advisors. They know exactly where a medium is. Guess what? They didn't obey Saul's command, did they? Isn't that kind of sad? Here's these men. They're supposed to be advising the king, hopefully to do what's right. And yet, as soon as Saul says, hey, can you find me a medium? They didn't say, well, you got to go to such and such a country because there aren't any more around here. No, immediately, boom, just quick. Right away, they say, oh, yeah, there's one in Endor, which kind of gives you an idea that, have they been seeing this medium? Have they been looking at her or going to her for advice? Kind of a very sad picture of the kind of help that Saul had at that time. Instead of giving him rebukes and saying, no, you can't do that, they say, well, yeah, there's one right over there in Endor. Go check it out. This is the sad state of a man who is not only abandoned by God, but really abandoned by his counselors in the sense that they haven't given him any good advice. So let's move on now to our second point, which is Saul's hypocrisy, his hypocrisy at Endor. Now, Saul in his desperation has abandoned the ways of the Lord, and he lays aside his royal garments to seek help from a witch or a medium. That picture there is that obviously, normally the king would wear royal garments, robes and things, which would distinguish him from the people around him, okay, would show he was a royal person. And so instead of wearing those and being obvious as who he was, he clothes himself, maybe in rags, maybe in some other outfit to make him look like a commoner. And so he's hiding his appearance in order to be seen as just an ordinary guy, in order to carry out this clandestine meeting he's going to have. So let's read verses 8 through 10 of our text to find out what happens. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men went with him, and they came to the woman by night. Notice they come by night, not during the day. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name for you." And the woman said to him, "Look, you know that Saul has done. How has he cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land? Why then do you lay a snare for my life or cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." So the woman thinks it's a trap, which naturally you would think, considering the circumstances. Well, why is she still in the land if Saul has kicked her out? You know, kind of interesting. She knows what she's doing wrong and is subject to severe punishment, but she is bound in her sin. She doesn't give it up. She continues with it. Note the supreme hypocrisy here of Saul in verse 10. He swears to the woman in the name of the Lord. He swears to this witch in the name of the Lord, the very God whom he's disobeying by seeking her advice. Yet he swears to her in the name of the Lord, as though that somehow makes it, you know, okay, that she's okay. How blinded is he now by his fear and by his hardness of heart? Isaiah 18, verses 19 through 20 gives us this admonition from the Lord. "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek the Lord or seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, is because there is no light in them." Saul is walking in darkness. Okay, he is rebelling against God, and he's seeking mediums and wizards who do not seek the Lord. And yet he's going to these people thinking somehow he's going to get an answer, because the Lord won't give any answer. Let's note the reaction of the woman here in verses 11 through 14 of our text. "Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up to you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.' And the king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What did you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth.' And so he said to her, 'What is his form?' And she said, 'It is an old man coming up, and he is covered with a mantle.' And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down." Excuse me. She sounds kind of cocky here, doesn't she, in verse 11? "Oh, yeah, I can bring up anybody you want. You know, no big deal. I'm an expert, you know." In fact, she doesn't object when he even asked her to bring up Samuel. Do you notice that? She doesn't say, "Wait a minute, I can't bring up Samuel. You're ridiculous. I can't do that." However, when the spirit of Samuel actually appeared, we say that spirit of Samuel actually appeared, is apparent from her response here that she was not used to seeing someone like this, and she knew immediately that this was the power of God, not anything she could do. Okay, it wasn't like she did this. All of a sudden, something happens and she's afraid. She's scared. This isn't something she can call up. The question most commonly asked is, did this woman actually have the power to call someone up from the dead? Okay, that's the question when you read this text. Probably not. Though she may have been controlled by a demonic spirit who may make it seem like she had that power, most of the commentators that I read concluded that this was a special work of the Lord to rebuke Saul one last time. Okay, this is a work of God bringing Samuel up here to rebuke Saul one last time. Notice that Samuel appears as himself, showing age and wrapped in a robe or a prophet's mantle, not the way one would expect if it was a spirit to appear. Okay, not some mystical, creepy-looking thing, but rather he appears as Samuel in his robe of prophetic robe. Note also in verse 13 that she describes Samuel as an Elohim. That's the word used there in the Hebrew. She describes him as an Elohim, as one or a God coming up out of the earth. This is the only time that, by the way, that occurs in Scripture. The woman puts two and two together, and she figures out that the requester is Saul in disguise, and she fears for her own life. Okay? That's the circumstances that obviously is portrayed in this scene. Saul's able to recognize Samuel by his coming to the woman as an old man with a robe and a godlike appearance. Now, the implication here, as you saw in our text, particularly verse 21, is that the woman was probably in another room, or at least out of the view of Saul as she performed her oracle or whatever she did, or her conjuring up. Thus, Saul perceived, it says, Saul perceived that it was Samuel by her description, and he bowed down, not looking at Samuel, not looking at this apparition, but listening to it. Okay, he's bowed down and he's listening. He's not really seeing Samuel himself, but he hears his voice. Okay. When you think about it, you almost feel pity for this delusional king who resorts to a seance to find out what he should do. Think about that. Here's this king who is the king of Israel at this point, was appointed by God through Samuel, and yet at this point in his life, he's asking for a seance to show him what should he do. There's a warning here for us, though, my friends. There's a warning for us. If we reject the ways of the Lord and seek not the counsel of God from the Spirit of God or the Word of God, we too may find ourselves resorting to foolish, if not wicked, sources of guidance in our life. We may not resort to a seance, but we also can follow into other things where we're looking for advice from anybody and anyone except the Lord. You know, psychologists, psychiatrists, yet we're not looking to the Lord. That's the warning here. The admonition is given. This is serious. We shouldn't look to any other advice except from the Lord. We should trust in Him with our whole heart. We should lean upon Him with our whole understanding. We should let Him direct our path, not psychologists, psychiatrists, or wizards. Okay? So this is a sad picture here of his hypocrisy at Endor, where he's going to the ultimate limits of away from God in seeking to find from this witch an answer, and calling up Samuel, of all people, to find out what he should do. And we're going on from that to our next point, which is Samuel's final word of rebuke, his final word of rebuke. Now, it's obvious here that Saul's not thinking rationally, okay? And here is he attempts to talk to the spirit of a dead person. The very person who, when he was alive, had rebuked Saul. We just read that back there, the quote from 1 Samuel 15. He'd rebuked Saul and told him God had rejected him as king, okay? He'd rejected him. Let's read Samuel's solemn words here of judgment in verses 15 through 19. Excuse me. And she said, verse 15. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." By the way, to notice that reference there, that he messed up by not fulfilling God's wrath upon Amalek. Who were some of the people that David and his troops were destroying in chapter 27? The Amalekites that were left over from Saul's failed attempt. Excuse me. Samuel expresses agitation here at being called back from the dead. Now, some commentators, including Matthew Henry, believe that this was not really Samuel, but an evil spirit impersonating him. Yet his words here are not vague or demonic, but rather clearly the words of Samuel, and more importantly, the words of God's judgment upon Saul. Okay, this wasn't a evil spirit, you know, teasing him or making him feel good about what he was doing. This is the words of God saying, "This is your final judgment, Saul. It's all over. You've ruined it. Judgment is upon you." Excuse me. One could argue that the spirit, or Samuel, if it's really him, does not call Saul to repentance, which he doesn't, but simply declares, as his case is helpless, that he is under the judgment of God. Yet the purpose of God is what? It is to drive sinners to realization of how helpless they are and to save themselves, to turn to God. Yet in this particular case, they must cry out to God for mercy, which Saul doesn't do. He doesn't cry out to God for mercy. He never repents. He only looks for excuses. He only feels sorry for himself. In fact, he doesn't even do it here. He doesn't cry out to God saying, Lord, have mercy on me, forgive me. All he does is make excuses. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, I tell you, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That's the admonition to Saul. He refuses to repent. Instead, he's just saying, well, you know, these things are happening to me and things are scary and the Philistines are coming and nothing about repentance at all. As for the Spirit's statement here that Saul and his sons would apparently die in battle the next day and be, quote, with me, it would not be right to assume that Samuel was suggesting that Saul and his sons would be in glory with him, okay? This is no doubt a euphemism for their death. In other words, their bodies would be buried in the earth like Samuel's, okay? They were going to die the next day. And there's a tie here, though, with what happened to the priestly house of Eli, by the way. We see that Samuel's first and his last prophecies were both that of a disaster on a ruling house of Israel. His first prophecy was a prophecy about the disaster upon the priestly house of Eli. Okay? And his last prophecy was against the priestly or the kingly house of Saul and his family. In fact, we find the fulfillment of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10, both in the case of Eli and here in Saul. Saul is trying to escape the realities of the consequences of his sins, and Samuel's spirit here reminds them that all these things that God is bringing up for him, David taking his place as king, Saul's failure to destroy the Amalekites, and ultimately his defeat and death in battle at the hands of the Philistines were the results of his disobedience, the fruit, the consequences of his disobedience. As I've said many times before, sin has consequences. And Saul's being faced with them right now, ultimately the day before his death. Excuse me. If you know not Christ, then we need to flee from our sins to him today for forgiveness, and you'll have everlasting life. If you don't, like Saul, repent, you have no hope but to fall in the hands of a God of justice and judgment, and you will perish in your sins. You'll end up like Saul, resorting to a demonic device in the face of your impending doom and finding no hope, no answer to your fears. As a side note, someone might wonder, where does Samuel come from, by the way? This witch supposedly called him up, quote unquote. Well, first of all, if we believe that this was really Samuel's spirit, which means the witch didn't do anything, it was God sending him up, God did it in order to rebuke Saul this one last time. Now, other than that, Scripture seems to teach us that Old Testament saints went into the presence of the Lord, even as we do, okay? They go into the presence of the Lord. We can see in the New Testament the presence of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Seems to confirm the belief that they were not in some temporary place or even still in the grave, but their spirits were with God. Okay, they appeared there in the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, but it wasn't like God called them up from the dead. Okay, they were there, and the three disciples recognized them. So this is the same picture here with Samuel. He's being appearing as himself. Okay, he wasn't a dead body, but he was appearing as himself in a spiritual form, and that's what he was seeing here in this picture. So that's kind of the understanding of this particular text. Excuse me. The consensus of scriptural teaching would seem to be summed up in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yet well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So Samuel was with the Lord, but he was allowed to make this appearance to Saul at this time, basically to pronounce judgment upon him. Let's look now to the latter part of our story here in this chapter 29, which is the despair of Saul, the despair of Saul. So Samuel's spirit has declared Saul's doom for his disobedience, and now the reality of his hopeless state really hits him here. Let's look at verses 20 through verse 25 of this chapter. Excuse me. Immediately Saul fell full length to the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands. He did the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please, heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you, and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and they rose and went away that night. So apparently Saul had either been fasting in anticipation of his meeting with Samuel, or out of fear, he'd been unable to eat, which you can understand. He's fearful, he's scared, he can't eat anything, he's totally distraught. As Peter Leithart points out in this commentary, the emphasis here on this particular portion is what? Listening to the voice. Listen to the voice. Very prominent in this passage. Samuel had rebuked Saul for not listening to the voice of the Lord. Verse 18. The Midian had listened to the voice of Saul in calling up Samuel, and now she asked him to listen to the voice of your maidservant concerning the taking of food. Saul was condemned for not listening to the voice of the Lord, but he did listen to the voice of his servants and of the Midian. And here's an Edenic link here. For Adam was condemned for what? For listening to the voice of a woman and eating the food she offered instead of listening to the voice of God. See Genesis 3:17. This woman, who was no servant of God, but rather an instrument of Satan, ironically offers Saul a Passover meal. Think about that. This is show the copying here, okay? The imitation of God. She offers him a Passover meal of unleavened bread and a fatted calf. But this meal was of no benefit to Saul. It was, indeed, a table of demons at a witch's house, and it was the last meal of a condemned man. So there's a kind of a mockery here in this particular text, showing the mockery of God's ways. And this is what Satan does, isn't it? He's an imitator of God. He mocks God. He mocks God's orders, his ordinances. He pretends to be like him. My friends, there's a lesson here we don't want to fail to learn. In this passage, Saul literally demonstrates the reality of Samuel's words that rebellion is as the sin of divination. Okay? It really comes to pass, basically. It's like a fulfillment of that admonition against Saul way back when he messed up against the Amalekites. And Samuel said to him, rebellion is as the sin of divination. Well, it comes right down here at the last day before he dies. He is demonstrating that he is depending upon divination to try and exercise his will. It's a sad picture. Don't look upon rebellion against God's will or word, even in a small point, as no big deal. Witchcraft or divination were and are an abomination to God worthy of the death sentence. It's a pretty serious thing. And that's the lesson here in this text, is that a warning, an admonition against, be careful. Don't get involved in these things. The fact that he associates rebellion against God's word as equal with this horrible sin shows that he does not make excuses for it, and neither should we. We should make no excuses for it. Nor should we make light of anything associated with witchcraft. Let's reject the example of Saul, and instead let's follow the words of another Saul, Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, when he says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of God. That's what Saul should have done, and he didn't. And so he faces the condemnation of God. Let's pray.